And we're going to get into Ephesians to see if we can't gather a little bit more of the Apostle Paul's wisdom in our pursuit of the Prince of Peace. That's been a topic we have been pursuing. What does it look like to follow the Prince of Peace? And we started in what I thought would be, at least for me personally, an easier spot, right? Like, if Jesus is calling us to bring peace and be a people of peace, to never bear the sword, if Jesus never rides the red horse, Jesus doesn't get things done by aggression and physical abuse. But what does that look like? And as we look around in our world and our experiences that we have all had, we it's hard to imagine what a world like that would look like. How do you get problems solved without projecting might and abusing people? And how does stuff ever get done? Because that's how the world does it. And we learn that all the way from the global level, the national level, all the way down to the schoolyard, right? Or maybe in mom and dad's home, that you get stuff done through fear, through punishment, through abuse, through any number of different avenues. That's how you get what you need from somebody else. Problem is, Jesus doesn't do it that way. And so we say, we want to follow the Prince of Peace, but how do I start? And so, silly me, I'm like, you know, in Ephesians, Paul talks about what it would be like just to use Jesus' love and his methods just within them, a very basic across the centuries relationship. One that if I would say, I'm going to get this right in any situation, it's going to be in this relationship. It's a great starting point between me and my wife. And then I start reading and I get more and more challenged because, do you know what? Sometimes I use my wife to make my life work. And I'm like, dang, this ain't as easy as I thought. To stop resourcing myself by using others. Whether it's manipulation, passive aggression, or outright brutality, a lot of us, for a lot of our parts of our life, have decided that in order to make my life work, I need something from somebody else. The problem is those somebody else's don't have life either. Welcome to the cycle of disappointment. But we jumped in and we started looking at what Paul was saying. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. And how could that possibly work? And then we realized, wow, Paul has attached something special and unique about that relationship to a much grander story about how life works when the garden's opened and Jesus can begin pouring life into us. An inextinguishable life that, one, makes me stop having to be a vampire, sucking life from others to make my life work, and two, makes me immune to those that want to use me for the same thing. And now we're approaching following the Prince of Peace. But as we've noted, apart from the life of God, there is a real lack of resources out there. Locked outside of this garden, the cosmic temple, separated from the throne room of God, it is Mad Max. It's Thunderdome, man. Everyone competing, abusing, manipulating, brutalizing each other to steal whatever they can get from one another just to get one more mile down the road. Which again is disappointing because we suck somebody dry and then we go, I'm still empty. They didn't actually have life. Now I got to move on to my next victim. It's always disappointing. It's never enough and it always ends in death because apart from God, there is no life. I would say that thinking, which is derived from scripture, from biblical thinking, matches up pretty well with what we see in our culture and the world more broadly right now and have for centuries and centuries, eons and eons. That's the way it has been since Adam and Eve were booted from the garden. But again, Paul, while seeing something unique and wonderful in the husband-wife relationship, its value becomes exponentially increased because he sees it as a visible and practical demonstration of something even bigger. That's not to minimize, again, the husband and wife relationship. Because of its attachments to the grander story, it makes it more important, right? In some sense, this great apostle to the Gentiles, this hero, and should be a hero to all of us, because as far as I know, most of us are Gentiles in this room. Thank goodness Jesus used Paul Paul sees his unique situation when he's writing to the Ephesians. He's in prison. He sees his unique situation as a practical outworking of the grander story. And that grander story I'm talking about is the gospel, the great news about Jesus. He sees that his situation is a practical outworking of that. But he also sees that in the simplicity of life, a relationship that a vast majority of us can understand, or at least were birthed from, that you can also tell that same story. And that story is the light of the world. One of life's most fundamental situations, like a household, can demonstrate and deliver the life and light of God in the world. And I slipped in the word light on purpose because a couple of weeks ago we discovered that one of the primary ways that Paul invites us to think of our mission and state of the world is in terms of light and darkness. Light and darkness, which is also a way many other biblical writers have talked about the state of the world in terms of light and darkness. Anybody who has been a gardener or tried to grow pot in their closet knows, what do you need for life to happen? You need light. You need light. It doesn't matter the condition of the soil, how you can enrich that soil, you can make it great, you can water the snot out of your plants, but if they're not getting light, there will be no life. Suddenly we're back to that same idea of, I hear people all the time, but Pastor, I'm a good person. But if you're not walking in the light of Christ, you have no life. It doesn't matter how good the conditions are. Without light, there is no life. And it becomes a wonderful power-packed symbol that can be shorthand throughout, that it fills in for the teaching and wisdom of God, the life of God, and ultimately comes to its climax and fulfillment in Christ himself, the light of the world. But without the light of the world, there is no life. The inverse of that is obviously darkness, which is what it is outside of the life of God. Darkness. There can be no life. There can be a lot of scrambling and trying to get life, but just as chaotic as it would be to be in that mine up there where I used to work, underground, turn off my headlamp and try to get my job done, it ends badly. You can't get it done. There is no life outside of that light. And so light becomes shorthand description of the life of God, and darkness becomes shorthand in the Bible for this cycle that we have been exploring of human beings using other human beings to make life work, from the personal, individual level all the way up to the corporate. That's what we've been dealing with. So let's jump one more time in and watch. Let me just remind you that connection point where we jumped off into deviating just from talking about husbands and wives and forming peace in that relationship to the much broader story. Paul invited us there in Ephesians 5:31 through 32. He's just gone through this talk. Several verses of submitting to your husband, the husbands loving their wives like Christ loves the church. He's talking about this. And then he gets this and he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Again, Paul was not minimizing what instruction he had given to Christian husbands and wives, but he's maximizing it by attaching it to this greater story of Christ and the church. If anything, it should give us a greater reverence for this very common relationship found throughout cultures and time, because when done as Paul prescribes, it unlocks, unveils, makes visible to creation the mystery of the Prince of Peace, of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. However, if we're going to fully understand that, we need to understand a bit then of the greater story and what Paul gives us the clues we need in Ephesians, many of which we've already looked at. This is a culmination. This is number six of six lessons on this topic. And so some of the verses you should already be familiar with. You're going to hear, I'd encourage you, because we're going to move fast. Write them down so you can go back and contemplate them together. How Paul draws these threads together in this idea of what is going on between Jesus and his church. We've looked at different places where he talks, like we said, about light and darkness. We looked in detail at that, light and darkness, about sacrifice. He uses sacrificial language. We're going to get into that a bit today. We're going to kind of add that to our tapestry. He talks about it in forms of a temple and temple worship when he's referring to Christ. Now, although it's taken us time because we've broken those up a bit, really, all those things go together, not only logically, but scripturally. The idea of temple and temple worship, sacrifice happens at the temple, light and darkness, as we studied, and we'll look at again in Isaiah, this idea of the temple being a place where you can walk in the light of God, they go together. And so we want to see those come together, and what's amazing is what Paul thinks now is represented in Christ in his church, and it's what we experienced this morning. We could start with any of those three topics, and we've looked at Genesis 2. We're going to go back there again, right where Paul directly quotes from, and then we're going to go into Isaiah. You're going to get those scriptures again, and then we're going to get into everybody's favorite book, just briefly, Leviticus. Okay, so let's start in Genesis. Let's just follow his initial echo, what we've been calling riffing or biblical poetics, right? The repeated use of terms, phrases, words, ideas that build steam. Again, we just gave you an example. Light can then become shorthand down through the thing to represent this whole big idea. It becomes almost iconic within the story so that when Paul says light, he's expecting his readers to pick up and understand the background of what light is suggesting, right? And we call that biblical poetics. And so we go into Genesis, where all those start, because that's the beginning of the scriptures, and they use that as a narrative tool throughout. And so a lot of those echoes derive right there. But let me just remind you, we were in Genesis before, but just a detail of it. Genesis 1 and 2 is not a material account of creation. It is not a material account of creation in the way we think. God is not interested in revealing the parts, pieces, and atoms and things that he has used to create what we call. That's a modern mindset. It is a functional account of creation. How is creation, why does creation work the way it works, and how is it supposed to work? Again, we give the example of a husband and wife looking at a house. The wife walks in and has a functional view. She's imagining the kitchen and who she can entertain there, the open flow of the house, whose bedroom is whose. How is this house going to function? Where is my laundry room? Who gets to use that bathroom? While the husband is maybe has the material outlook and he's kicking the walls and he's knocking on stuff and he wants to know how far the studs are apart and what the roof is made out of. That's a material account. Genesis 1 and 2, ancients were concerned, how is the function happening? It's a functional account. And as soon as we clear that out of our mind, what we see is that it's actually a functional account about what we would call the cosmic temple. The original place where heaven and earth overlapped in the Garden of Eden, where God and man dwelled together, and man as a priestly image, priest meaning I take the goodness and life of God, and then I bring that and manifest it to the rest of creation. That's the calling of humankind. That was the calling of Adam and Eve, and they messed it up. I'd have messed it up too. Probably from growing pot in my closet. Just kidding. But let's go ahead and look at this. We're going to read the larger account right there, picking up in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the wild birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Who names stuff in chapter 1, by the way? Adam's not naming anything in chapter 1. God is. God. And again, through an ancient mindset, to name something was also to give it its function. So what do we see here? We see God being God discipling Adam, and now Adam being allowed to participate as part of his priestly role in reflecting God's character, nature, and life out to the universe. So he starts naming stuff. God brings them to him. Now God formed out. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Why is there no suitable helper was found? Well, because he's only doing part of what God can do at this point. If his job is to image God to the rest of creation, he is showing that he can give function, he can rule, he can bring order and flourishing organization. He can do that by himself. But you know what he can't do? He can't demonstrate God's greatest quality, which is producing life. And so what does he need? What does a human being, a human man need to help produce life? He needs a mate. Because now this can become a foundational picture that images God appropriately. That when combined, now they are an accurate model or priest to represent. Because when those two get glued together, life springs forth. Gosh. I don't have time to get into it, but man, we have made a mess of marriage in the church and outside of it. This is amazing that God has entrusted this foundational imaging to us. No suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. A deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that, here's where Paul sent us, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Well, why is that? It's so that they can go fulfill their priestly duties. Oh, this is the best part. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Amen. So they could go fulfill their priestly duties. And then we read Genesis 3 and it gets just so stinking sad. Because what do they decide to do? They say, okay, we know we're supposed to go draw directly life and wisdom from God, and as this priestly pair go, image that to the rest of creation so that creation can experience the life of God. And instead they go, nah, we're going to do it our own way. We're going to operate by our own wisdom. And it goes really bad from there. Really bad from here. Here's where this gets super cool, though. Some of you guys may know this, some of you may not. But a lot of the Apostle Paul and a lot of New Testament writers would use and were very familiar with a translation of the Bible of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. All right, and so they would work oftentimes. It's not that they didn't know Hebrew or even use Hebrew Bible. But one of the things that now we get our New Testament, which is written in Greek. And so a good habit as you get deeper into biblical interpretation is if you want to understand how a Greek word is being used by a Jewish mind in the New Testament, is you go see how they translated a Hebrew word into a Greek word in the Septuagint, and then they would carry that meaning, right? So are you following me? It's just a good translation method. You don't even need to speak Greek or Hebrew to do it. There's wonderful software out there now in different concordances and different things. And at some point, we are going to be teaching how to read your Bible better, study, and that will be a little bit more advanced in the course. But if you would like to learn to do that, it's very helpful when we're talking about this idea of biblical poetics. But once you have done this, there are a few words that are repeatedly used in the Septuagint account of this creative act of God to make a woman and attach him to man, as well as what man's original role was. Right before the passage we read, it says that Adam was put in a garden to work. The Greek word is ergon. Ergon. There's another word. When God says, "Come, let us make first man in our image, mankind in our image," or when he says, "Hey, Adam needs a helper, we need to make something," that word is poieo, come let us make, And there's another word that's in there. What he does with Adam's rib. By the way, rib's a bad translation. Every other place that's talking about the side of a building. So you can kind of understand how old translators back in the King James Version got rib. But it's really the best description where it's used most is describing a side of a temple. We're going to get there. But the side, okay. But what God does with that rib. When he takes it, he oikodomeos it. He oikodomeos it. It's what God did with the side of Adam. Adam, ergon, work, what mankind was created to do. Poieo, when God is going to make something. So, when we jump into Ephesians 2, and it's throughout the whole passage, but I just want to show you, 2:8 through 10, for it is by grace you have been saved, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by ergon, not by your works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's, same word, we are God's ergon, created, poieo, in Christ Jesus. The same way that God used a rib from Adam and then created a woman, he did the same thing in Christ to create us so that now we are capable of doing these good ergons, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We go on, and here is the gospel. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Same root word as ergon, done in the body by human hands. They were handmade, actually it's poieo, handmade, poieo. Remember at that time you were separate from Christ. When man did it, we were separate, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups. That word made is, again, it's repetition out of the creation account of when God took and put man and woman together. How did God build a woman? He built her like the side of a temple to come together. He has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. There's a little reference to their temple of Paul's day. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create. There's that word again, create. That's a creation word directly out of Genesis in the Greek. In himself, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Built is that word that what God did with Adam's rib. Oikodomeo. He built the side, and it's almost always referred to as a building. It's a building. What is God doing here? The same thing he was doing in the beginning between Adam and Eve. You are coming together as a temple. The temple is the place where God's presence dwells and where people can experience the overlap between heaven and earth. It was always God's plan to do that. And then they did their own thing. But now in Christ, what he is saying is there is a new creative act going on. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. The garden is back open and is experienced when the church comes together with Christ as Eve was supposed to with Adam. This is his point. This is why we can experience garden-type stuff here. As we join with Christ, life can now flow even in the form of physical healing. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. Paul echoes all over. His idea of the gospel springs from the garden, and where the garden went wrong, he says, Christ got it right, and now out of the grace and mercy of God, the love of God, he has taken us as his wife to complete the image of priests to the world. Do you understand how significant our calling is, church? Let me show you now, because then we keep talking about temple. Remember, Paul references in other places as he was giving us context before he gets to 5:22 through 33 about husbands and wives. He gives us an Isaiah reference. So let me run you through. Again, this is we already talked, so we're going to do it quick. Isaiah 2, 2 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. That's a poetic say of saying it's going to be rise to prominence and power. It's going to be what rules. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. They will reverse river back up a hill. What was going on in the garden? If you read the Genesis account, there's this temple garden, and streams are flowing down. Now people are streaming up to it. And all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, which at this point is synonymous. Come, let us go to the temple of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law or instruction will go out from this place, from this temple, from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what will happen? He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Last day temple in Isaiah 2 will be a place of sovereign rule over all the other nations. It'll be a place of instruction of God's wisdom, a place whereby that wisdom, by that wisdom, disputes will be mediated and peacefully settled amongst the nations. And the exhortation then here that is given is Israel, start living that way. If you start living that way or walking by the light, that is how it begins. And Israel after the flesh was never quite able to get there, but Christ was. And now we get to be that end-day temple. Check this out, Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Do you see the shift there? He's riffing off himself building the theme, isn't it? And we talked about it last week. It's not just the temple complex, it's who's at the temple. It's the ultimate priest. It's the servant of God who is actually mediating and bringing justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He doesn't take advantage of those who don't have anything to be taken advantage of. He's not a life sucker. And a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. He's talking to the servant figure here. I will keep you and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And what will be the result? Open the eyes of the blind both physically, what we experience, some physical hearing, but even the bigger problem is all these people that have been locked out from the light of life have been walking around in darkness, bumping into each other, wrecking things. Open the eyes that are blind, free captives from prison of performance, all the traps, all the pitfalls, all the competition that we have to get ourselves into in order to make my life work. No, I'm freeing you from that prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Covenant is a spiritual agreement between God and man. The covenant is embodied in this servant figure who is animated by the personal presence of God the Spirit. And embodying that covenant will free people who have been in darkness and open life, light, and instruction to them. One more, Isaiah 61 through 3. This is where Paul quotes from in Ephesians 5:14. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Who's the light? Well, the light is the temple, who's actually the servant, the covenant, the teaching, the spirit-filled person whose life is flowing out and bringing life and light to everybody else. Arise, shine, your light has come. That person has come. And the glory of the Lord rises now upon you. You get to share in that light. See, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. And his glory appears over you, the other half. Nations will come to your light. What happens when nations come to the light? They start getting rid of their weapons and they start investing into them. Flourishing. This is what God is saying. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. And just so you don't think I'm making it up that Paul's thinking in these lines, Ephesians 5:14, wake up, sleeper, arise. Rise from the dead and notice he substitutes. He doesn't say Yahweh as it does in Isaiah. He says Christ. Boy, that's a whole other message about the deity of Christ. But he is saying Christ will rise upon you, and he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles and Jews in a mixed congregation talking about the time has come. You are this people group who has partnered with the servant like a priest to manifest teaching, instruction, and life. And when you do that, the nations will see that and they will stream towards you and enter out of the darkness and start enjoying life themselves. Paul's a good writer. So just in Isaiah, it flows from the Jerusalem Temple Mount servant figure to the participation between the servant figure, who is none other than God himself, and Paul says is Christ himself, people walking in the light, with the result being what Isaiah 2 said, peace for the nations. I follow the Prince of Peace. All right, how's that all happen? We got to look one more time because we talked about sacrificial language. I'm doing good. We're only 5 minutes over. Ephesians 5:1. Ephesians 5:1 through 2. This is the same chapter where our initial passage arose from. This is how it starts. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What happens at the temple? One, there's instruction. That's one way life. But there is continual relationship experienced through the sacrificial system. You get to connect to the source of life by identifying with some innocent subject, an animal. And that animal's blood gets to go right into the very presence of God, symbolically representing that I am accepted before God. It's saying Christ was that for us. Loved us, and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. It smelled good. I love that because I like food. And sacrifice to God. Let's jump down because Paul pairs that in our passage, what he's talking, husbands to wives, verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. How are we supposed to love our wives? Sacrificially? To bring them into more intimacy with not only me, but with their creator? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wait a second, this cleansing, Jesus as the priest who I am partnering with started this process through a sacrificial act of going in as my representative. But now in that place, he starts talking to me like, uh-oh, am I supposed to be a sacrifice too? I'm supposed to be holy and without blemish so that I can live my life also offering sacrifices to God? Let me show you Leviticus 1, everyone's favorite book. The Lord called to Moses and he spoke to him. This is Leviticus 1, 1 through 9. From the tent of meeting, he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it'll be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. I'm identifying myself with you, burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make a covering for you or atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron the priest are to put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat. But also, what are they supposed to do? On the wood that is burning on the altar, you are to wash. What did Paul say? We need to be washed. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water. And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar together. Do you get what he's saying here? When Paul connects that to that, he is saying that together with Christ, we are supposed to become this burnt offering sacrifice that is an aroma pleasing to the Lord. So not only are we the temple, but we are the sacrifices being offered. How were we made holy? Not because Aaron's sons washed us with water. Paul says it's the word, the declaration of Jesus. The gospel is what washes us and makes us acceptable to be offered as a sacrifice, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then he goes into very practical ways. My sacrifice is that sacrificial love. It's the way I treat other people. It's saying you're more important than I am. It's saying that I refuse to make my life work by using you. Every time I do that, every time I cooperatively come together and give somebody else their way because it really doesn't matter and it'll make them feel better, make them feel good. You guys, I'm offering. I'm joining with the priest. And it says when the nations see this kind of attitude, this kind of behavior, that we will have a light in this world that they cannot help but be drawn to. And so we can look around and complain about the state of the world, but we got to ask, have we been worshiping properly as priests in Christ? Because the time is now. Boy, this world is dark. It is ready to see a flicker of light, and you will be amazed what God will do. If he has the power to create the greatest miracle of all time, nothing becoming everything, then let me tell you, he can change everything. This is the new creation. We, the church, are priests in Christ. Him the head, us the organs being offered as a sacrifice in our worship, a sacrifice of loving others above ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time together. Bless these guys as they go out. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for what you did here, just the taste of life we get. Lord, help us to bring that out to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.